Hey, do you at your house screen your phone calls? Like, do you just hesitate for a moment before you pick up the phone and you have to see what the number is or whatever because of all the spam calls and all the scam calls that you get? My mom and her friends are so paranoid about scammers that they don't pick up any number they don't recognize. And because of that, she's been playing phone tag with a friend of hers from school in Hong Kong. Because the problem is that both of them have numbers that don't show up. So neither of them can tell when the other one is calling. So finally, they manage to have a conversation because I think my mom got through a text. And then so now I think these days they just text each other to say, I'm calling. And then the other person will pick up. So apparently Google has a new phone that will answer the phone for you, and it will ask the caller to state their name and business, and then type it out for you, then so you can look at it and decide if you want to pick up. I don't know how useful that is. If the Google assistant cannot figure out if it's really Revenue Canada calling or a Nigerian scammer, right? Now, do you think God screen calls? I think most of us in this room, for the most part, assume God will pick up when we pray. But do you wonder if there are times when God doesn't pick up? It's not a comforting thought, because it's no fun being on the other end of a call screen. You know how frustrating it is. If you ever try to get a hold of somebody for something important, and you keep just getting that answering machine, right? So what do you think? Are there people whose prayers don't get through? And can that ever be us? We find out from our story today that one of the things Jesus' disciples have taken to do is to screen access to Jesus. And they had decided that this desperate woman in our story is not the sort of people they should let bother Jesus. There are Christians who teach that we have to be the right sort of people to get access to God, or God will not hear our prayers, or if we don't pray in exactly the right way. I toured with this guy once who was estranged from his dad since he was a kid. So we were performing in this town near where his dad lived. So the night before, he was very excited. We were sitting in a hot tub chatting. And he said he had written to his dad to tell him about this concert, and he told me, I just have this feeling that God is going to do something amazing. My dad will come to the concert, hear the gospel, and become a Christian. He had the whole thing worked out in his head. So I said, without thinking, well, even if your dad doesn't show up, it doesn't mean God doesn't care about him and you, or that God is not working things out in your lives in the longer term. And then he shocked me when he looked at me with these great big eyes, and he told me, if that's your attitude, I'm going to ask you to not pray for this. He's been taught that prayers are like magical incantations, that if we say the right words in the right order with exactly the right attitude, then God is compelled to do what we ask, like a predictable vending machine. So if our prayers don't get answered, it's because there's something wrong with us, or something wrong with the way we're praying, and our bad prayers get tossed in the trash bin. In Jesus' time, the Pharisees believed something like this. They would talk about clean and unclean people and things people had to do to stay clean. They say God likes clean, and God ignores unclean prayers and unclean praying people. But does he? Is that what God does? Our story is in a chapter of Mark all about Jesus challenging that Pharisaic idea of clean and unclean. There were in Jesus' time two schools of Jewish theology. There were the easygoing rabbis and the strict rabbis. The Pharisees followed the strict rabbis, and that's why they were the religious police. They were preoccupied with the proper way to live out the law, telling everyone what they were doing wrong. So chapter 7 of Mark begins with the Pharisees complaining to Jesus that his disciples did not wash their hands properly before they ate, the way the strict manual said it should be done. And their unclean hands carried unclean things into their stomach and rendered them the person unclean, and unclean people were not welcomed in God's kingdom. But Jesus challenged their notion of clean and unclean. Is it the germs that make people sinful, Jesus asked them, or is it what goes on inside the human heart that's really the problem? So then we're told Jesus traveled to a place called Tyre. Tyre was a city outside of the Jewish territories on the coast. And then we have two stories about Jesus interacting with non-Jewish people whom the Pharisees considered unclean, people they tell Jewish people to steer clear of in order to avoid being contaminated. But Jesus not only talked with these people, Jesus put his hands on them and healed them, which seems to further challenge the idea of clean and unclean and whose prayers got God's attention and who got access to God's kingdom. So Tyre was a place on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. It's a place next to the Jewish territories, and the only Jewish people who lived there were people who have been outcasted socially from their own people for one reason or another. So pretty much everybody in Tyre was unclean, according to the Pharisees. And for some reason, Jesus deliberately goes there to this wrong side of the tract kind of place. And it was in this place, with who's clean and who's unclean on everybody's mind, that Jesus encountered this desperate woman who had a sick child. And whatever the illness was, it presented as demon possession, so some kind of disturbing behavior. And it's one of the most difficult stories we have of Jesus, because Jesus says things we don't expect a nice Jesus to say. So Matthew says the woman was Canaanite. Mark says she was Greek, but born in Syrophoenicia, which was like saying someone was from the Maritimes, because Phoenicia was not any sort of a nation historically. So what we know for sure is that she was definitely not Jewish, and so definitely unclean by Pharisee standards. So she's been hanging around where Jesus and the disciples were, and the disciples were trying to call block her from seeing Jesus, since she was foreign and unclean. She had no place in God's kingdom, they thought. And they felt no obligation to tend to a foreigner. It's a waste of Jesus' energy, they thought. But she wouldn't go away. And her crying and groveling was driving them crazy. So they come to Jesus, asking if he could find a way to get rid of her. And what Jesus said to her sounded like he didn't want to help her either, which is puzzling, since the Jesus we think we know is supposed to be better than this. Smiley and agreeable like the Dalai Lama, right? So Jesus said to her, according to Matthew, I am only healing Jewish patients, and you're not Jewish. Now that is actually not true, because he heals all sorts of non-Jewish people in the Bible, including the one in the next story. The person got healed with very little fuss from Jesus. So now some people think, so why he says that to this woman, no idea. Now some people think it's a test of faith, sure. But that's still a bit cruel, right? The last thing this desperate woman needed was to pass some kind of test. But instead of taking no for an answer, she begged. So then Jesus says, you need to wait your turn. Just like in any family, the kids eat before the family doggy. Now, calling someone a dog is always insulting, even if you mean the really cutest family pet. Again, Jesus is acting like our embarrassing uncle. Don't know why. But again, she would not take no for an answer. So she said, even the stray dogs sometimes get table scraps once the kids are done eating. It seems to me she is saying to Jesus, I know I'm not even part of the family, like the pet dog, but surely you are kind, like everybody says you are, and you have something for the desperately hungry mutt scratching at your door. So at this point, Jesus seemed impressed by her wit and logic. And then, bam, in that moment, the daughter was healed. It's a very strange exchange. So what did, as you said, what did Jesus look like when he said these things? Was he joking? Did he look rebuking or ironic? We don't know. But how do we make sense of this prickly, racially insensitive Jesus? So this Anglican priest wrote this. I think she says what we all feel. I know the woman Jesus meets in our gospel lesson today. I know her, for I have seen the desperate, pleading look in her eyes, heard the grief-stricken yearning in her voice 100 times. You know her too. This one who would travel any distance, cross over any barriers, risk any social shame to save the life of a beloved child, sibling, parent, friend. Indeed, I have perused the commentaries, and not a one seems able to adequately explain or explain away Jesus' seeming effort to dehumanize this woman and her child by comparing that suffering little one to a dog. So like she says, no one has yet to figure out how to defend Jesus' behavior here, so cold and heartless to a clearly desperate woman, seemingly over ethnicity. Besides desperate, we only know one thing, other thing about this woman. She is from the Syrophoenicia area. So what does that tell us? Tyre, can we have the map back? Tyre was one of the string of cities along the Mediterranean seacoast. The people there were descendants of ancient people the Bible called Canaanites. This was the place where the Jewish ancestor Abraham lived before a devastating famine hit the area. And Abraham's grandson, Jacob, moved his clan to Egypt in search of grain and then settled there, leaving the Canaanite neighbors behind. Originally, like Abraham, Canaanites were nomadic herdspeople. While Abraham's people were learning to farm and do construction in Egypt, the Canaanites began to migrate towards the sea into what is today's Lebanon. In Bible times, Lebanon was famous for their forests of huge cedars. So as they migrated to the coast, they took these giant cedars and learned to make big boats and started sailing along the sea to trade things. They traded wood and got gold and silver in return. And then sailors learned to make crafts with these precious metal on the boats, and then they would trade those away for better things. So by the time Moses and the Hebrews moved back to Canaan, something had happened to the other Canaanites. These cities had the beginnings of a very successful import-export business. In another hard-to-understand bit of Bible, God then told Moses to clear out the Canaanites before moving back into the land. They didn't do that. Instead, they and the Canaanites became political and business allies. As successful the Canaanites were in business, the different Canaanite cities didn't get along with each other. So they never figured out how to pool their resources and become a proper nation. So instead, they just carried on their sea trade separately, and they stayed away from the other big players that were traveling the seas. But as Israel ordered organized into a nation with a king, and with David being a very capable soldier with a huge army, the Canaanite city saw an advantage to becoming really good friends with Israel. The Bible says when David became the king of Israel, King Hiram of Tyre sent craftsmen and their cedar trees to Israel to build David a palace as a gift. And it's likely that they also contributed manpower and materials to the building of the first temple in Israel. And for all of this goodwill and diplomacy, the Canaanite cities got in return protection from David's army, like from their common enemies, the Philistines. And they got wheat because they didn't know how to farm. And during the most stable period in Israel's history under King David and King Solomon, these city-states and Israel went into business together. The partnership became world famous as traders. they traded wood and slaves and glass and especially purple dyed. They sold ships to people who didn't have trees and wine to people like the Egyptians who could not grow grapes. And according to some historians, it was the Greeks, their business rivals on the high seas, who started calling them Phoenicians, these Israelite and Canaanite traders who owned half the sea. Phoenicia was also what the Greeks called the purple dyed, which was a luxury item very popular in Greece. So together, the Jewish and Canaanite, the Israelite and Canaanite traders, eventually built this far-reaching Phoenician network of trading posts and colonies all over, as far as India. That's the kind of thing that the British Empire looked like 100 years ago. And recent DNA analysis have found Canaanite gene markers in North Africa, in Spain, in southern France. And Phoenicia artifacts have tested to contain Spanish silver and Canadian copper from this ancient Ontario copper mine some 2,000 years before Columbus found North America. So some people describe this Phoenician network of trading posts as the world's first global economy, built with Israelites and Canaanites working together. And they had such a close working relationship that Wikipedia said the Israelites and Canaanites, as Phoenicians, became indistinguishable to each other in archaeology, language, lifestyle, and religion. And there lies the problematic part of this relationship, and a clue to the Jewish hostilities to the Canaanites. The Israelites were supposed to worship the Jewish God exclusively. That's the deal Abraham struck with God. The Canaanites worshiped the pagan god Baal, and Baal held very different values than the Jewish God and had a very different idea of how the world works and how to live life in the world. Who, among other things, Baal demanded human life as sacrifices as a part of worship, which God had outlawed. In fact, in Abraham's story, the salvation language describes how God wanted to save Abraham's family from the Canaanite way of life. It didn't mean the Jewish people couldn't do business with the Canaanites, but it did mean that they needed to somehow maintain their own identity and ethics. Like us, they were supposed to live fully in the world, but not be assimilated by values incompatible to God's values. And for example, like in Psalm 72, David hands off his throne to Solomon, praying that Israel will remember to be a kind and just people that always looked after the poor and needy. But the Israelites failed at this. As they became close business allies with the Canaanites, as they imported Baal worship into their culture, and as they got successful and wealthy, they also became snooty and cruel. They were callous to the poor. They made slaves of the desperate and traded them like a commodity. And the whole back part of the Old Testament in the Bible is Jewish theologians coming to understand the reason how the Israelites' civilization fell, why God allowed his people to be invaded and took away the land. They figured it was because they bowed down to the Canaanite gods. They had traded away their identity as God's chosen people and opted to take after the Canaanites. So this is possibly the baggage the disciples saw when they looked at the desperate Canaanite woman. Or actually, they saw the baggage and they didn't see the woman or her pain. And this is the backstory to Jesus' awful words to her, whether it was really how he felt or not. And maybe what Jesus was telling her was, you're brave to come to me for help. Don't you know how my people feel about your people? What his people, Jesus' people, felt for the woman was a grudge. The grudge that was one part history and one part current events. Historically, they blamed the Canaanites for being a bad influence to the Israelite ancestors. The Canaanites corrupted their worship and led them astray from their relationship with God like the wrong crowd at high school. And then there was what is happening in Jesus' time. The Jewish people living in these Canaanite cities weren't treated well by the people there. The Jewish people living in this area were discriminated against. They were often poor, and they had to compete to make a living. And this was maybe why Jesus alluded to Jewish children and Canaanites' pets competing for bread, the way Jewish migrants were made to eke out a living. And this grudge was why the Pharisees thought this woman was unclean and would not give her the time of day. And it's why the disciples told her not to bother Jesus, because Jesus and God didn't bother with people like her. She was wasting her breath in tears, and God would not be taking her call. So, is there good news in this story? Because in spite of the weird conversation that we can't figure out, and all the questions we have, there's actually one thing we know for sure. Despite her cultural baggage, her prayers were answered. By the time people in all the Roman empires were reading Mark or Matthew, there were many non-Jewish people, just like this woman, becoming Christian and joining Christian communities everywhere. When the non-Jewish people read this story, I doubt they were surprised by what Jewish people thought about non-Jewish people. But what they probably found reassuring in this story was ultimately Jesus doing what this woman needed. It was consistent with the new kind of welcome and inclusiveness they were now experiencing from Jewish Christians. So what the story showed them is how Jesus got past her foreignness or whatever historical grudge in order to tend to her need. Jesus showed that God's kingdom didn't discriminate like the strict rabbis. Jesus did not behave as if there was such a thing as clean and unclean, insiders and outsiders, or bars people have to jump over to decontaminate. These are human constructs. It's not what God sees when he looks at us. What God does see is what Jesus ultimately saw in the desperate woman. It's somebody carrying a problem too much for her to carry, and Jesus helped her just because she asked. Jesus never actually turned her away. Her daughter got the healing she needed. It didn't matter to Jesus that she was not Jewish or she was Canaanite. Why her prayer was answered is maybe the point of a parable in Luke 11, 5-8. After teaching his disciples the Lord's Prayer, Jesus tells a story about how to pray. A man gets a knock on his door late at night. It was his out-of-town buddy who had come to visit. But the man had no food for his friend, and the stores are closed, which is very embarrassing in that culture of hospitality if you do not treat your guests well. So what to do? He decided to go to his neighbor, knock on his door in the middle of the night, and risk waking up the whole house to see if the neighbor had anything good to eat. His neighbor opens the door. He's not happy. Why did you wake me up? I was having a good sleep. This is your problem, not my problem. You see, the man with the guest had a duty to feed his friend. But the neighbor is a stranger to the out-of-town guy. It's not his problem or obligation. And he was just sleeping. But in the end, the grumpy neighbor gives food to the guy at the door so he can feed his out-of-town guests. He didn't do it because it was his obligation, because he didn't have any. He did it because the out-of-town guy was hungry. He didn't have to pull out his book of good manners and construct the complex decision algorithm to figure out exactly how much obligation he had to that hungry guy, if at all. His decision might have been very simple. There's a hungry guy. He remembers how unpleasant it feels to be hungry, so he helps. There are other parables, like the Good Samaritan story, for example, where the Good Samaritan looked past all the reasons to not get involved with the guy in the ditch and simply saw that guy's need and then did what was needed. Jesus tells these stories to say this is what God is like, the God we pray to. God is like the grumpy neighbor and the Good Samaritan. Whatever mood our prayers catch him in, ultimately, he just sees how we hurt. And he helps us because we need his help. Jesus didn't care about the historical and societal baggage of the Canaanite woman. He helped her simply because she needed help and he could help. When we come to God, what gets God's attention is, of course, our relationship with Him as His children, for those of us who can say that's what we are. But it is also because God generally has a soft spot for anyone who has a problem. He does not turn away anyone, even strangers, who cry out to Him sincerely for help. The Syrophoenician woman imposed on Jesus in the same way the man with the out-of-town guest imposed on his problem on his neighbor. But Jesus was not put off by the imposition. And Jesus tells us God is never annoyed when we call out to Him, because He cares about our problems even when it is not His problem. So we can always approach God with confidence, and we can tell anyone to approach God with confidence and expect to be met with compassion and kindness, because as much as God looks after His own, He also is just simply moved by our need. And maybe that's why the story is in the gospel, because it's good news for people who are not born Jewish, and that's a lot of us in this room, I think. And it's good news for all of us who worry that our prayers are not worthy of God's attention. I suppose there's one more thing to say, which is when Jesus tells us to love the way He loves, this is how He loves. And He's telling us to replicate this indiscriminate way that God answers prayers, to try and not ever treat someone like they are a bother. There's a woman who wrote a book called The 5-Second Rule. She basically says that whenever we want to do the right thing, something good for us or somebody else, we have 5 seconds to do it before we will talk ourselves out of it. So if she's right, if it is our desire to love like Jesus, we have 5 seconds to do it. Or we will think of all the reasons why we don't want to get involved, and we will talk ourselves out of it. There's a video going around on YouTube. There's a woman in America and her 2 children. They come into this jewelry store owned by an Arab man. She handed him a ring and asked how much she could get for it. He asked her why she's selling the ring. "It's a gift from my mother," she told him. And she added with a bit of embarrassment that she was broke. He put on his jeweler's glass and squinted into it like the way they do in movies. And then he said, "Is that the only reason why you're selling this ring? Because you needed money?" She said yes, and the money would help her until the next paycheck. So he pulled out a wad of money, counted out a few bills, and handed her the money. And then unexpectedly, she handed the ring back to her. He said, "You said this was a gift, so you should keep it. Hang on to it." And then he gave her his phone number and said, "Call me if you need help again. Don't go anywhere else. If you need to sell it again, I will buy it again," he said. Now, this video tells us nothing about these people, but something very Jesus-like in this Arab man, like in our story. He certainly could have turned her away because of historical grudges or some racial issues in their country. But that's not what he saw when he looked at her and listened to her story. Not their ethnic differences, not the historical tension between his people and her people. He looked past all of that and just saw her pain and her need and simply responded to that. That's what Jesus saw in the Syrophoenician woman. And that's what God sees when we or anyone called out to Him, whether we're already His children or not. The next time you meet someone who needs help, remember, you have 5 seconds to choose to help. We live in complex times with all kinds of different people crossing paths, and I'm sure we can think of many reasons to just stay out of it and not get involved if that's what we choose to look for. We have 5 seconds to look past all the exterior things, to look beyond the imposition, and put a focus onto the distress of the person who needs help, and then just do what Jesus would do and love the way He does as He tells us to. Let's pray. God, help us when we talk to You to help us to remember that You always find a way past our baggage and grudges, to hear our cries for help and see our needs and pains. And God, give us wisdom and determination as we live our faith in a way that actually makes a difference to other people, so that we can replicate your love of people, the way you welcome everyone, listens to everyone, and help everyone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.